This morning, we're actually going to look at Revelation 12. And Revelation 12 is kind of an interesting chapter in the book of Revelation. If you've read Revelation 12, you're probably asking yourself, what's all this stuff mean? Maybe even more so than you would in other chapters of Revelation. But Revelation 12 is an interesting chapter in that it steps away from the action that we have seen and goes back and gives us a panoramic view of Satan and his purposes. And we're going to take a look at that. So it's not a study of what's happening at this particular second in the vision of John, but it's a snapshot that gives John a review, and it gives us more insight into some of the things that have happened in the past, and we'll talk about that. I want to recap Revelation 11, though, before we do, kind of set the stage for, what we're looking for. In Revelation 11, we saw the emergence of the two witnesses, and we know these two witnesses are Jewish. We don't know exactly who they are. Most of the commentators believe they're Moses and Elijah. They come, they stand in Jerusalem, and they prophesy, and they speak God's word for 3.5 years. Everybody that tries to hurt them or damage them or kill them, they can destroy and they can keep going. So God gives them supernatural power. And then when their time is up, when their prophecies are done, when they've said what the Lord called them to say, then the person they call the beast, or who we know as the Antichrist, actually has his way and kills them, and they leave them laying in the street. And it's such a happy time for all the inhabitants of earth, because these guys have tormented them. And, they dance and they sing and they give each other presents. And then, of course, as you might remember, in 3.5 days, God raises them up. So they've been laying in the streets of Jerusalem in the dust and the dirt for 3.5 days. And then all of a sudden, they stand up. And that's got to be kind of an earth-shaking time, because, you know, all of the world is watching, the cameras, the satellites, all of it's focused on what's going on. And so all these people that are rejoicing are suddenly not rejoicing any longer. They begin to get very, very scared. And so that's the primary thing we see. But the interesting thing is God doesn't leave them on the earth and allow them to go ahead and continue prophesying. He calls them home. And as he calls them home, the people of the earth who are witnessing this, who are the non-Christians, the actual haters of everything of God, so that's all that's left now on the earth, except for the few tribulation saints and the few of the 144,000 sealed Jews. As they get called back, suddenly these people recognize the power that's done this. They recognize it, the power of God. Your translation says they may give glory to God, but glory is not really the right word here. It's tribute, probably. They understand who did it. It's not that they're praising the Lord for it, but they understand who did it. And so that is kind of an interesting part of this whole thing. There's an earthquake. People are killed. A seventh trumpet sounds. And then God's temple opens up. We talked before about the first part of last week, where John was asked to come out of his dream and walk down and measure the temple and measure the altar, and measure the people that were there, count them at least. And all of that is like a survey where you take control of your property. God is basically measuring his temple, measuring that as a witness to the Jews who would read this and the Christians, that he's the owner of all of that, of his temple. And of course, the temple being opened doesn't mean much to us as non-Jews, but as a Jew, the only person that ever got to see inside the Holy of Holies was the high priest. But the temple is opened, and now everybody can see inside, and the Ark of the Covenant is visible. And so to a Jew, somebody steeped in the Old Testament, this really means the time of the Lord has come, because the temple is now open. The Ark of the Covenant is visible to all. We no longer have this priest system of high priests. It's open to all the believers. And so, that's a powerful symbol for John as he begins to witness to that. And so that ends chapter 11, and we begin to see now the next phase of this in chapter 12. Again, chapter 12 is kind of a panorama of some things that have happened. We haven't seen much of Satan so far. We've seen some of the demons, and we're going to see a little bit of Satan this time. And the caption of my chapter 12 is called The Woman and the Dragon. Yours may have other situations. But we're really introduced to three characters here that we want to talk about. The first one is the woman. The woman spoken of here is really the nation of Israel. It's not anything else. And we'll talk about the symbolism. This is all symbolism, and we'll talk about how we know that as we go through. The dragon that they mention here is really Satan himself, and we'll talk about how we know that as we go through as well. And then the man-child, or your translation may say, I think more correctly, the male child, is really Christ himself. So we'll see these three figures in this kind of an allegory view. So John is looking out. He sees all this stuff with the temple. He sees all of the stuff going on that we just spoke about. And now something new happens. And in verse 12, it says, let me read verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1. It says, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. I want to stop there for a second. The word sign here is the word Simeon, not that you care, but the word Simeon, and that word really means a signpost or a milestone or a symbol. So it really says this is what he's seeing is he's seeing a woman, but she's a symbol of something else. It's not her he's looking at, it's the symbol of what he sees. And so this tells us that this is kind of a metaphor for what we're going to see. Not a real woman, but she stands for the state of Israel, which we'll see that in a little bit more, because it tells us, as a lot of Revelation does, it'll talk about a symbol, and then in later verses it'll tell you what that symbol means. And if we read further, we'll see that that symbol is Israel. But it's helpful to know that as you read it, as opposed to discover it after you read it. So a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. The sun and the moon and the stars. If anybody remember the story of Joseph and the dream he had? Anybody remember that story? It's basically the story that got him kicked out of the house and his brothers decided to do away with him. And that was a story where, you know, all of the brothers and the father and all of that would bow down to him and, you know, he would be elevated. Well, in that story, some of the words that are used in the Hebrew relate to the sun and the moon. And the sun is really his father, and the moon is his mother, Rachel. And so there's a little bit of symbolism here that goes back to the time of Joseph and Jacob. So Jacob the father, Rachel the mother, Joseph the son. And so what this really says is, clothed with the sun, this is really the redeemed church. This is the redeemed, I won't say the redeemed church, it's the redeemed of all ages who are clothing this, because it could be the church and it could be before the church. But it's the redeemed of all ages because it's bright and it's brilliant, and the word here really talks about. So this woman is clothed, in other words, Israel is in her full beauty and glory of all of the redeemed, all of the believers, not just the remnant of Jews, not just the unbelieving Jews, but all of the believers of all time. With the moon under her feet, really talks about the fact that she is elevated. And it's kind of mystical here, and you can read 10 commentaries, and all of them will say something different here. They'll all sort of hint around at what it is, and the reality is nobody really knows what all this means, but most of the commentaries will tell you that the sun means the redeemed church or the redeemed of the church, and the moon and the stars, or the moon really means the fact that she's elevated, you know, stands tall and elevated. And the 12 stars here could represent the 12 sons of Jacob, but they also represent, likewise, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so, she comes in full adornment. She comes with the 12 tribes of Israel. She comes with the redeemed of all ages. She comes with the brilliance and glory that God has laid out for her over the ages. And it says a crown of 12 stars. The crown here, again, I told you probably a few times, we'll see most of the times in the New Testament when the word crown is used, it's the word Stephanos, which means earned crown, like a runner's crown, somebody that won something and got a crown of garlands. When they don't use the word crown that way, they typically call it a diadem. Diadem means a royal crown, like for your position. You're the king or the queen, therefore you have a crown. Different crown than an earned crown. It's a crown of position, not a crown of earned. And so she has this earned crown of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's kind of interesting. And then verse 2, we begin to see a little bit of a couple of other things begin to appear. It says in verse 2, she was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Now, this symbolism, besides being all too obviously accurate to those of you that have gone through this, really is a symbol of the church and the nation of Israel and all of the suffering that she has had over the years. You know, there's probably no nation that has been more persecuted than Israel. No group of people more persecuted than the Jews. You know, every 30 or 40 years, somebody's got a new solution to get rid of the Jews. I mean, whether it's in Poland or whether it's in Germany or whether it was in the First Crusades or whether it's the Arabs today or whether it was Hitler, whatever it is, there's always been a plan to get rid of the Jews. And you know, people will say, well, it's because of this or because of that. But the root cause of that is Satan himself. Because if Satan can get rid of the Jews, you know, he gets rid of those people that are going to be a factor in the end times. And he also gets rid of some of God's staunchest allies. Now, we know that the Jews today have undergone kind of an unfortunate transformation. Many of them are what we call Reformed Jews, which means they probably go to church, synagogue twice a year. And they don't really pay much attention. They've given up waiting for the Messiah. They don't know that he's ever going to come. And the Jewishness they have now is more of a tradition than it is a belief system. And then you have the Orthodox Jews who are still, you know, really into the belief system. And so, you know, Jews, like every other religious organization, has its strong adherence and its weak adherence. And, you know, just because they're a Jew doesn't mean, as we studied in the Corinthians, doesn't mean that they're part of, you know, God's select, because they have to not only be a Jew, but they have to be a follower, they have to be a believer. And so we see that this adornment of this woman is all the believers of all times, whether they were Jews, whether they're Christians, whether they're, you know, been martyred or whatever the situation is. And she's pregnant and cries out in pain as she's about to give birth. Verse 3. Then always signals a new kind of a turning of the page, a new chapter in the vision. Another sign appeared in heaven. Again, the sign here is another indication that it's not a real thing he's looking at. It's what he thinks is that, but it stands for something else. And he says, an enormous red dragon. My translations. Yours may, anybody say something different than that? Great fiery dragon. Okay. The word for enormous here is the word mega. And I mean, we know when we talk about the mega church or the mega this or the mega dessert or the mega dinner or whatever, we know it's big. We know it's huge. It, you know, it's enormous. And so this means this is an enormous red dragon. The word for dragon is kind of liberally translated, because the word here for dragon is the same word that's translated in Hebrew back in the Old Testament, you know, where they talk about the Leviathan. If you ever remember that, the Leviathan is really a monster, really a sea monster. And so that same word is translated here, dragon. So whether it's really a dragon or whether it's a sea monster or whatever, it means some kind of an enormous creature that they hadn't seen before. We talked once before about the Jews and their dislike for water, you know, and that the seas will not be seas in heaven any longer. You know, they'll be gone away. And so a sea dragon to them, or a sea monster, or a sea big anything, was scary to them, because they had, you know, as I said before, they've been either washed away, fallen off boats, eaten by fish, whatever. You know, you go back and look in the Old Testament, the sea was not a friendly place for Jewish people. They were not, you know, travelers like the Norse, you know, the Scandinavian peoples. They weren't big travelers by water. And so this enormous red dragon, red is really the color of blood and of fire. And so, you know, enormous red dragon. So you can kind of picture whatever that is. I mean, we probably have in our mind's eye what a dragon is based on, you know, mythical stuff we've seen. But the serpent in the garden was called a dragon also. And so, you know, we don't know what it is. It's probably a reptilian kind of a creature that walked as opposed to crawled on its belly. That's about all I know about it. Anyway, it was terrifying to John as he looked at it. And it says, with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns. And all these horns and crowns and heads and stuff get kind of confusing. This red dragon is Satan, by the way. It's Satan himself. And so we begin to see now Israel about to give birth. We can figure out who that is. And the dragon, or Satan himself, is part of this vision. 7 heads, 10 horns. I'll read this to you because I never can remember it. But the 7 heads here are really the 7 historical empires that have come through the world, up through the Roman Empire, and then the last one is the empire to come, the future empire that comes up during the time of the Antichrist. And that's Egypt, it's Assyria, it is Babylon, it's Medo-Persia, it's Greece, and then Rome. And those are the 7 big empires that were all through the world, you know, that part of the world at least in that time. And then the Antichrist's future one is the 10th one. The fact that it's got 7 diadems means that each of these were crowns of heads of state or royalty, so they were crowns of some little country, positional crowns. 10 horns really here refers to the power that comes during what we call the revived Roman Empire. And all of that I say only because we're going to see a repeat of this in another chapter where the crowns have moved. The crowns move off of the heads, the 7-headed beast, and move to the horns. And so we're going to begin to see a shift in power. So right now, John sees this Satan that looks like a 7-headed animal with crowns on his head and 10 horns. And so horns sort of represent power. Crowns represent authority. And so that's who Satan looks like to him, this beast. And it says here, his tail swept 1/3 of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. One of the reasons why this chapter is hard is because this chapter not only talks about what's happening in front of John, but it recaps some things in the past. If you read, and I think it's Ezekiel, where you read where Satan is cast down and he takes 1/3 of the angels with him, that's really a reference to what happened here. So when Satan is cast down out of heaven, he takes 1/3 of the angels with him. And that's metaphorically what John is talking about here when he says 1/3 of the stars out of heaven, out of the sky and flung to earth. It says, the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. I mean, you can kind of picture this in your mind. And of course, this is a symbol of Satan ready to kill off the firstborn of Israel. In this case, we know that's Christ himself, and we'll see a little more amplification of that. And, you know, Satan tried to have Christ killed when Herod was killing all the baby boys, you know, in Bethlehem and that whole arena when he was born. We also know throughout time one of Satan's great tricks is to try to kill off as many of the prophets. He tried to kill off Moses. You remember, and his mother saved him by putting him in a little basket of bulrush. And so all through time, Satan has tried to kill off the followers because he sort of knows what the end is going to be, but he's playing every card he's got to the hilt. And if he could corrupt Christ, which he tried to do, if he could have killed off Moses, you know, he tried. I mean, this goes back to our study of Genesis. I don't know whether you remember a group of people called the Nephilim. Anybody remember that name out of Genesis? I think it's in Genesis, early chapters of Genesis. This is where God, or Satan himself, sent his angels or demons to intermingle with people on earth. And this super race of people was started to be born called Nephilim. And God killed them off because he didn't want somebody that was beyond his created, the reach of his created being. So Satan's view was to try to create this whole other race of people that was half human, half angel, so to speak, which would be beyond God's reach for salvation. And God wouldn't tolerate that. So they were killed off. And so we see all through history, Satan has tried his best to intercept things as they come and to deflect them from away from good and God's plan to evil. But he's been unsuccessful, and he's unsuccessful in this instance also. Verse 5 says, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. This is Christ here, the male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Again, he's viewing here not the present time, but the future time, the time of the millennium. The iron scepter really means, you know, the scepter is something that a king has. And a scepter is what he makes pronounces with. The iron scepter means that it's strong. You know, it's unbendable. You know, he can use it for whatever he wants. And it says, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. This means one of two things, and I couldn't tell you which it is. I got my ideas, but it means, remember when Christ was born, his mother and father got a warning to take him to Egypt and get him away because Herod was going to come looking for him. That's one possibility. The other possibility is this is playing through John's vision of Christ in the resurrection and the ascension. I think that's probably more likely the answer, that he was snatched up to God in his throne. Because when he went to Egypt, he wasn't snatched up to God. He was snatched away, moved away, but he wasn't snatched up to God. And it says, the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Again, one of the reasons why this chapter is hard is because it mixes metaphors of the old and the new. This could be the fact that Israel was driven away. It could be a reflection of the end times, where there's many prophecies even in the New Testament that says when the end times come, you should stop what you're doing and run to the hills. You should take comfort in the hills, you know, escape the city. I think this is more talking about the end times, because it references the 3.5 years. And if you read, if you make notes about some of this stuff, generally this is considered escaping to Petra, which is in the final days, where many of the Jews in Jerusalem escape to be protected by God in the city of Petra. And so that could be what this is. That's sort of what I believe it is, based on what I know, but I don't really know for sure. And it says the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Matthew 24, 15 through 21 relays a little bit of this, so that's kind of a relationship to go read if you want to see some other references to that. Jim, yeah.
I think this is a very good chapter to tie in Esther and Ruth, because that's where the Jewish community was also being destroyed, and through the birth of their line, we have Jesus Christ. But it's just a repeat of the same symbolism.
It is, and you know, it's not only Esther and Ruth, but it's David and Saul. You know, David, who's the line that Christ is going to come from, was hunted by Saul to be killed, and God saved him. So, you know, we see where Saul, you know, gets down to be very, very much reprobate, like a beast, and crawls on the ground, and you sort of sense that there's a satanic element in that. And I think there is, because Satan is trying, you know, he wasn't successful to subvert it early. He tried with Ruth and Esther to kill off the Jews. He's trying with Saul and David to kill off the line of the Messiah. And then he tries to kill Christ himself. And then he tries, failing that, he tries to get him to step away from his mission from God by tempting him in the wilderness. And so we begin to see Satan at every point he can beginning to intercept God's will and trying to deflect it. And, you know, it's kind of a, it's a pretty astounding miracle when you think about it, and a pretty astounding understanding of God's character, that he will not be subverted from his mission. You know, even through all the pain and agony, all the suffering of Israel and other Christians throughout the world, God's mission goes forward. God's mission will happen. And so that's kind of a comforting thought as well. That's a good point, Jerry. There are a lot of points in terms of Old Testament where Satan tried his best to kill off the Jews, kill off the line of the Jews, you know, destroying the temples, all sorts of things. He tried to disrupt, you know, the people of God, and it has not been successful. I mean, in some ways, it has discouraged them, but it has not been successful in terms of God's overall plan.
In each case, the Jews were in dire straits. They were in terrible shape in each time. Things were really bad.
They were, and God delivered them. We'll see later a metaphor about wings of eagles, and that's always a deliverance and a power sign from the Lord. Now, in verse 7, we begin to see something happen we haven't seen before. And this is a war that begins in heaven and earth. And again, this is probably a metaphor for an earlier time when Satan is thrown down. But in verse 7 it says, "And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." There's Old Testament prophecies that talk about that. There's some New Testament references to it. And this happened, a long time ago. And so it's kind of an interesting thing where Satan is hurled down. Now, there's two pieces to that. One is Satan is hurled down the first time, and that's where he takes a third of the angels with him. This reference is really a reference towards the end time where he is actually banned from heaven. You know, most people, when I mention to you Satan, most people, what picture do you have in your mind of Satan?
Well, he's got a horn and
an
eye and it raises a lot of hell.
Yeah, well, it's okay. So he's probably got a red suit and horns, right? He's got a tail and he's got a pitchfork in his hand. Yeah, is that kind of what your view is?
Yeah.
Well, let me just say that, do you realize that Satan himself is not in hell? I mean, that may be a startling view to you. Satan spends his time now on the earth and in heaven, not in hell.
Why heaven? Doesn't he sleep in hell?
He doesn't go to hell until the end of Revelation when he's cast into the lake of fire.
Well, where will he be?
Well, right now he's on the earth. He's prowling to see whom he may devour, and he accuses us in front of the Lord. He is our accuser. The word Satan means adversary. The word devil means accuser. He is our slanderer, our accuser. Remember in the book of Job where he slandered Job? Oh, Job won't be able to stand that, Lord. If you do this to him, he'll fold. He'll give up his faith in you. So right now, Satan is on the earth and he's in heaven accusing us. He goes to heaven, he's allowed into the court, and he accuses us. You know, why God allows that, I don't know. But he does, and that's what Satan's role is. He's our accuser. Now, when Satan is finally cast out, which is what this says, he was not strong enough and they lost their place in heaven. He is cast out and no longer has access to heaven to accuse us. So at this particular moment, Satan has been cast out of heaven, no longer able to accuse us in front of the Lord, which is a good thing. You know, that's a good thing for all the believers that are left, because Satan is no longer able to go up and, you know, whisper in God's ear and accuse us of, you know, being unfaithful and all that kind of stuff. And it says, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. Again, devil means, a slanderer. Satan means an adversary. Two different words, but they are the same individual.
It also means deceiver.
Deceiver, exactly. In fact, you know, devil is a euphemism for the great deceiver. And he says in here, who leads the whole world astray. And one of the ways he does that is he appears to us to be something he isn't. You know, we see people masquerading as great people of faith. You know, we see them, you know, on TV, we see them in other places. And we know from Paul, we know when we studied Corinthians, Paul said, no other gospel but this gospel. If somebody is teaching another gospel, it's a gospel of Satan. It's not a gospel of the Lord. So when we see something that appears to be another gospel, something we don't know about, something that's foreign to everything we've learned in the biblical record, we need to be suspicious of it, because Satan can appear like an angel of light. He can appear however he wants to appear to us and to lead us astray. And so what we have to do is we have to fall back on our understanding, what the Spirit tells us, the Holy Spirit, our belief system, what we've read and studied in the Bible, and what we know God's major blessings are. We can't be distracted by all the deceiving, because he's a master deceiver. There's nobody better at it. I mean, he deceived Eve. He's deceived everybody, you know, through time. And we can't, as much as we think we're strong, we cannot stand against the devil by ourselves. We don't have the strength to do that. We have to stand with the power of God. Without that, the devil will overcome us, because we don't have the power to stand against him without God's power with us. So he was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. And then John says, I heard a loud voice in heaven. The voice says, now come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. This is a cry from the believers in heaven who are praising God for the steadfastness of those that have died during the tribulation period. It says, here and now comes the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of God, and the authority of Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, day and night, before our God, has been hurled down. They overcame him, talking about the believers on earth, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. In other words, they relied on the blood of the Lamb, or what we would call the sanctification of Christ, the holiness of the Lord, the ability for his blood to cleanse us. And the word of their testimony, they weren't quiet. You know, they testified of who God was. It probably got them killed. And they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. I mean, this is the joy of a martyr. You know, a martyr killed for the word of Christ does not lose to Satan. He triumphs over Satan, because what this really says is that the martyrs during this time have loved God more than they wanted to stay alive. They wanted to be faithful to their Lord. And so they're being praised for that. It says, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows his time is short. You know, it's kind of interesting. I mean, we see this in human history as well. Once defeat is done, a lot of people don't just give up. They try to destroy everything they've got, everything everybody else has. They want to go out and inflict the maximum pain they can inflict. And so this is what he's saying here, that Satan, even though Satan, by being cast out, knows that he's lost this battle, his full fury, his full anger is going to be turned on those that are left on the earth. And so he is basically saying woe to those that are left, because he knows his time is short. In verse 13 it says, when the dragon saw that he'd been hurled to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given two wings of great eagles, so that she might fly to a place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Again, this is a discussion now of the end times. This is a discussion that says that Israel has not seen the persecution like it's going to see in the last part of the 7-year tribulation. And so he is going after Israel with full abandon. And, you know, I say that today. You think we're a tolerant people in the United States and in the world. You know, they talk about, you know, cowboy diplomacy and all that stuff that they talk about. But anti-Semitism is rising all over the world. It's rising in Europe. It's rising all over the world. Jews are being persecuted again. Now, part of this is the rise of Islam is causing some of that. But I think we're beginning to see the rise of this persecution again, and we're going to see Jews persecuted probably like they haven't been in a long time, at least in most of our memories. And I think that's something that we're going to see as a people, and that's sad. And you see some Christian ministers today are doing a lot of ministries to combat that, you know, supporting Jerusalem, supporting the state of Israel, supporting Jews, being prepared to be a witness, a Christian witness for the state of Israel. A lot of that is going on because I think a lot of people sense that we're getting to the time when this, some of this is going to start taking place. And then it says the woman is given two wings of a great eagle. Again, the wings really talk about strength, talk about deliverance, and so she is able to escape. And this is, again, a reference to Petra, where she escapes during this three and a half year period. The word times, and half a time. Time is a year, times is 2 years, and a half a time is a half a year. So time, times, and half a time is 3.5 years. And so, again, 3.5 years tells us it's in the second half of the tribulation. But as she's escaping, the devil's not content. And it says in verse 15, then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. So even as she's escaping, even in the last stages of his defeat, he's trying his best to kill as many Israelites as he can, as many of these redeemed, as many of the 144,000 as he can. But God protects them. And it says then in verse 16, but the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. I don't know how to explain this other than, you know, it could have been during the earthquake periods that they talk about all through this time of the, a rift open in the earth, and whatever flood of water he was trying to flood the Jewish people with got diverted into this thing and went down to the earth and disappeared. And certainly that's something God could do very easily. So I think that's probably what it is. I mean, there are people that will tell you this is all metaphorical, and it really means the flood is all the people that pursued them. It's not a flood in the real sense. It's a flood in terms of people that pursued them, and that the earth opened it up and swallowed all these people. And what I would say to you is it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether it's water or whether it's people. What it means is that the dragon or Satan was not content to let them get away and accept his defeat. He tried everything he could try within his power to kill them off, to catch God off guard, so to speak. But God had an answer for every one of his tricks. And so whether it was the earth swallowing up a river or whether it was the earth swallowing up an army, I don't think matters. I think the point is, you know, God stopped that threat. And then, as you can imagine, in verse 17 it says, the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war at the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And so what this says is the ones that fled to Petra, you know, there's probably others that are around, you know, the believing Christians that are in the world, tribulation saints, as we call them, are all over the world. And so he's determined if he can't get to these in Petra, he's going to try to kill off as many of them as he can get to every place else in the world. You know, it's kind of like, I always listen to Russian proverbs. If you ever listen to Russian proverbs, they don't make any sense to us. But, you know, there's a proverb about, and I can't quote the proverb, but it's a Russian, two Russians lived side by side, their neighbors. One Russian has a cow and has fresh milk. The other Russian doesn't have a cow and has fresh milk. So the Russian who doesn't have a cow, because he doesn't have one, he goes over and he kills the neighbor's cow. Instead of trying to get his own cow, he kills the other one. And Satan's kind of that way, isn't he? He can't get these in Petra, so he's going to destroy something else because he can't have what he wants. Very immature reaction. But, you know, it's, you know, Satan is who he is. So it says, those who obey God's commandment and hold the testimony of Jesus. So this is the tribulation saints. The 144,000 and the redeemed Jews are protected. Some of them escaped to Petra. They're protected by the Lord. All of them are sealed right now. And it says, and the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And I guess that means that he's prepared to go to the ends of the earth to get them. And this closes chapter 13. It's kind of an interesting chapter. It's kind of a hard chapter because it mixes stuff out of the end times with things out of Genesis. But if you step back and you think this is kind of an interlude chapter that gives you a little bit of perspective about what's going on. You see the battle of angels. You see Satan. You see the metaphoric Israel, Christ, you know, coming. Satan being unable to destroy Christ, being unable to destroy the devout Christians, the devout Jews. It gives us a little bit of a positive encouragement to look forward to. Anybody have any other questions before we?
The Muslims have declared first the Saturday people and then the Sunday people.
Saturday people and the Sunday people.
That's what they've declared.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, the Muslims, I think, are going to be a big part of this because as they rise and take dominance in the world, you know, their intolerance of other religions is incredible. And to the point where, you know, if you don't convert with the barrel of a gun, then you're killed. And that's just the way they are. And so I think we're going to see God use them just like he's used other things in the past to bring judgment. And, you know, hopefully it brings a revival within the church. I don't know how much of that we're going to see, but certainly I think that's part of the reason he does this, is to bring us to a point where we understand that God is our really only salvation, not anything we do ourselves. Good point, Esther. Any other comments or questions? Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Those of you who are doing the hanging of the green, remember your assignments this morning. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can come and share. We thank you for the symbols that you've given us. Lord, we don't understand all of this. It's complicated. It's to the point, Lord, where we can only take the big points out of it. We understand, Lord, that you are sovereign, Lord, and that you will protect your own. And Lord, whatever the devil's snares are, whatever his deceiving tricks are, as long as we're faithful to you and hold to the testimony of Christ and the gospel, we know you are faithful to protect us. You are faithful to deliver us. And Lord, we thank you for that promise. Lord, as we go now to the church service, we ask that this church service be a blessing to all who come. We pray a special blessing on all those who participate, that it be not only a point of understanding for them, but all the people who come. May this be glory and honor to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thank you.